want to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 103, the 103rd Psalm. And I want to look at verses 20 through 22. Psalm 103, verses 20 through 22. Reading out of the Concordant, "Bless Yahweh, all his messengers, masters of valor, doing his word, so as to hearken to the voice of his word. Bless Yahweh, all his hosts, who are ministering to him, doing what is acceptable to him. Bless Yahweh, all his works, in all places of his rule. Bless Yahweh, my soul." Now, going up further in the passage, in verse 19, "Yahweh, he has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules among all." So from these passages, we can gather that Yahweh had a purpose for angelic beings, and angelic beings were to bring honor to God. They were instruments of God to rule in the heavens. And I think that's the context of this passage. He has his throne in the heavens, and then he goes into this discussion about the angelic realm. Now, the reason I bring this up is we know that the body of Christ is going to be looking at our position in the heavens. The body of Christ has been given an allotment in the heavens. If you turn to Ephesians 1 for a second, Ephesians chapter 1, and in Ephesians 1, I want to start here at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blesses us with every spiritual blessing among the celestials in Christ, according as he chooses us in him before the disruption of the world, we to be holy and flawless in his sight in love, designating us beforehand for the place of a son, for him through Christ Jesus, in accord with the delight of his will, for the laud of the glory of his grace, which graces us in the beloved." Then he comes down, and I want to look here a little bit further down in the passage, in verse 14, "which is an earnest of the enjoyment of our allotment, or our inheritance, to the deliverance of that which he has procured for the laud of his glory." And what did he procure? Down a little bit further in the passage, verse 20, it says, "which is operative in the Christ, rousing him from among the dead and seating him at his right hand among the celestials, up over every sovereignty and authority and power and lordship and every name that is named, not only in this aeon, but also in that which is impending, and subjects all under his feet, and gives him as head over all to the ecclesia, which is his body, the complement of the one completing the all in all." From these verses and throughout the Ephesian epistle, we see that the body of Christ is to be seated among the celestials. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings. We have been given positions of authority. to rule and to reign and to function. And this is a destiny that the body of Christ is looking at. Now, for the next couple of weeks, I want to look at, one, how do we get those positions? And two, how do we displace the angelic beings that presently have those positions and are in rebellion against God? I want to look at that first part first. The idea of how it is that we displace the wicked, rebellious, angelic beings in the council of God. And I'm going to submit that right now there's a cold war going on. The difference between a cold war and a hot war is a cold war, you don't necessarily have the casualties yet. It's a maneuvering. It's a it's a jockeying for superiority over the opposition. But it's this jockeying that really is how we're waging our warfare at the present. I want to go to a passage in 2 Corinthians. I want to look at this for a few minutes. 2 Corinthians, in chapter number 3. 2 Corinthians, chapter number 3. In 2 Corinthians, chapter number 3, let's look at verses 3. Well, let's start at verse 1, and we'll just read down through verse 5. Are we beginning again to commend ourselves? Or need we not, even as some commendatory, thank you, I couldn't get my tongue around that, letters to you or from you? You are our letter engraven in our hearts, known and read by all men. For you are manifesting a letter of Christ dispensed by us and engraven, not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on stone tablets, but on the fleshy tablets of the heart. Now such is the confidence we have through Christ toward God. That's not that we are competent of ourselves to reckon anything as of ourselves, but our competency is of God, who makes us competent dispensers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter is killing, yet the Spirit is vivifying. Now, the reason I wanted to start here is the Apostle Paul is talking here about the realm of our thoughts. And as he's looking at this realm, he gets into this idea that we are the manifestation of Christ, because these things are written in our hearts, and we're manifesting certain things about him because he's indwelt us. And because we're living and manifesting certain things about Christ within us, it automatically puts us into conflict with those beings who are in rebellion against God. If you're a believer and you're living the type of life that God would be approving of, you're going to be in the crosshairs of the opposition. Now, let me ask, has anybody ever, just because they're a believer and have exhibited the characteristics of a believer in the workplace, ever had somebody come down on them because they've done so? Have you ever experienced something like that? And it can be something as simple as, you're not allowed to talk religion here. Or, you know, we don't want to hear that here, or something along those lines. The whole point is, when you live godly, the opposition is going to come at you. Now, in chapter 4, look here for a second. In chapter 4, I'm sorry, in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians. I said chapter 4, but chapter 10 is what I want. I want to start here looking at verse 2. Yet I am beseeching that I may not, being present, have to have courage with the confidence with which I am reckoning to dare any who reckon us as walking according to the flesh. For walking in flesh, we are not warring according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but powerful to God, toward the pulling down of bulwarks, pulling down reckonings, and every height elevating itself against the knowledge of God, and leading into captivity every apprehension into the obedience of Christ. I want to stop there. There's some interesting things that the Apostle Paul mentions in this passage. He says, we walk in the flesh, we walk in flesh. In other words, we're living our lives right now in the flesh. But we are not warring according to the flesh. Our weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. Now, this is interesting. If you're waging a physical warfare, you're going to have physical weapons, right? But we're not fighting against people, per se. Our conflict is with the rebellious angelic beings. And they are not physical beings. They're spiritual beings. A physical weapon would not harm that type of a being. Now, notice what the Apostle Paul says we have the capability of doing. Our weapons are powerful to pull down the bulwarks or the strongholds of the opposition, pulling down the reckonings or the thoughts or the thinkings of the opposition, and every height elevating itself against the knowledge of God. Now, stay in this passage here in Corinthians and turn back with me to Romans 8 for a second. I want to look at this phrase. Every height elevating. Romans 8. Let's start here at verse 35. What shall be separating us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? According as it is written, that on thy account we are being put to death the whole day. We are reckoned as sheep for slaughter. Nay, in all these we are more than conquering through him who loves us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, now follow this, nor messengers, nor sovereignties, nor the present, nor what is impending, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I want to focus here for a second on verse 38. There's messengers or angels. There's the sovereignties, or if you have the King James, principalities. There's things present or things that are impending, nor powers, or King James would be might, nor height. This is the same word that is used in 2 Corinthians 10:5. I believe that this is talking about angelic beings who are in positions of authority. Because in the passage, everything else in this passage is talking about angelic beings in positions of authority. So why would that word be any different? Now notice in verse 37, the Apostle Paul says that we are more than conquering. Now, the idea is that we're more than conquering the things that had preceded it. But he goes on and says he's persuaded that that is also true of the things that are going to follow. This idea of height is important. Now, back in 2 Corinthians 10, follow the thinking. Verse 4 again, for the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but powerful to God toward the pulling down of bulwarks or strongholds, pulling down reckonings or your thinking, or thinking, and every height elevating itself against the knowledge of God. So what is it that we're doing? We are pulling down the strongholds of the enemy, the bulwarks of the enemy. How do we do this? By pulling down those faulty thoughts that are there, the faulty reckonings, pulling down all of those reckonings of every height, all those that have been elevated in the angelic realm that is operating against the knowledge of God. What is it that we do when we do those things? Leading into captivity every apprehension into the obedience of Christ. In other words, we're leading them into a sort of captivity, if you will, that brings them into obedience. It's interesting. The King James would render it in verse 6, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. But that's the word "your" there, I don't know where that's coming from. And it's not a good rendering. It's having in readiness to avenge every disobedience whenever your obedience may be completed. Now, the idea he's getting at here is that we pull down these thoughts. We pull down these strongholds. We pull down these angelic beings in positions of authority when we bring our obedience into alignment with what God would want. Now, this is kind of an interesting thing. When we do the things that our apostle has laid out for us to do, we are exhibiting godliness to the world. But we're also exhibiting godliness to the spiritual realm. The spiritual realm is looking at us. It sees us. And we begin to manifest the multifarious wisdom of God. And that multifarious wisdom of God pulls down those strongholds. Have you ever debated somebody that was emotional and had an opinion, but their opinion could not withstand fact? Have you ever dealt with anybody that way?
No.
Okay. I think all of us have, probably at some point. Well, in a lot of ways, when we're fighting in the angelic realm right now, it's a war of knowledge. It's not a war with weapons. We're not going to see some nut job like Kim Jong-un press a button and a nuclear ballistic bomb go off somewhere. We're not going to see the blood of thousands and millions of people spilled. This is a warfare for the thoughts, to bring every thought into obedience.
You know?
Yes?
Did I interject a thought here?
You sure can.
You were looking for a reason why your was included in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 10. The language there is very similar to that featured in a few chapters earlier in 2 Corinthians 7, where it talks about revenge.
Right.
And a spiritual repentance and godly sorrow.
Right.
I don't know if there's any correlation or if it's worth a look.
There could be. And it's definitely something that would be worth investigating further. But
yeah, you want revenge.
Right. Right. But I think the whole point that God is getting at here through the pen of the Apostle Paul is we are to avenge every disobedience, and the way we do it is by our obedience. Right? In verse 6, having all in readiness to avenge every disobedience, how do we do that? Whenever your obedience may be completed. So it's interesting, the King James renders that completed there is fulfilled, but completed is a little bit of a better phrase there.
Hey, Bill.
Yes?
In your opinion, would Christ answering Satan in his temptation wilderness basically be pretty much the same thing as this?
I think so. I think what he's doing is through... It's a war of knowledge, right? And what Satan is trying to do is to tempt the Lord with certain things that the Lord can attain without having to do it the way that Satan would want him to do it.
Yeah.
And the way that the Lord would attain it is to be obedient to the will of the Father. And by being obedient to the will of the Father, he's demonstrating the wisdom of God there. I think that's a good example of how it works. I think there's a lot of interesting things when you look at that passage of the temptation in the wilderness of Christ. But the main thing is it's a war over Scripture and how to interpret that Scripture as well. again, we have to remember, when Satan tempted the Lord, he used Scripture. And the answers were all Scripture. So I think this is important for us to really keep in mind as we're looking at this. Now, in this context, I want to look at another passage in 1 Timothy. And 1 Timothy, I want chapter number 4. It says here, now the Spirit is saying explicitly that in subsequent eras, some will be withdrawing from the faith. Now, here's how they withdraw from the faith. Giving heed to deceiving spirits and the teachings of demons and the hypocrisy of false expressions, their own conscience having been cauterized, forbidding to marry, abstaining from foods, which God creates to be partaken of with thanksgiving by those who believe and realize the truth. So it's interesting when we look at that, they literally have created a false religious system that we are told earlier in the passage has come through deceiving spirits and the teachings of demons. And it's lies, false expressions. And it cauterizes one's conscience. Notice here, forbidding to marry, abstaining from foods. Now let me just address those two things. Are there any groups on planet Earth today that would forbid people to be married?
Yes, they won't.
Yeah, there are. Are there any groups today that would say that you can't eat certain foods?
Definitely.
Okay, this, according to the Apostle Paul, is coming because people have withdrawn themselves from the faith. Now, I want to talk about the faith for one second. The faith that the Apostle Paul is talking about is the body of Christ faith, not Israel's. Israel was under the Mosaic law. The body of Christ is not. Israel was under a system whereby they did have, for instance, restrictions on their diet. But the body of Christ has no such restriction. Many of the Gentile religions would have practices that would forbid people to marry. But the body of Christ doesn't have any such custom. So I think what you have here is that Satan and his cohorts are going about trying to deceive, and the way they try to deceive is through the teachings of demons and lies. And they tried to get into these things because, again, the main reason why they would want to get into these things is it removes somebody away from the grace of God. Why is that important? Well, where's the body of Christ going to be?
It'll be ruling in the heavens.
Ruling in the heavens. So, if you can make... Right.
I was just going to say, in the place where these demons and spirits currently reside.
And that's exactly the point. So why would they focus on things like this? Elsewhere, Timothy gets into the discussion. He gets into... He gets into the discussion on... let's go to chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Actually, that's not the one I want. He actually gets into the discussion elsewhere where there are those who really have become teachers of the law, and they're trying to attain the righteousness of the law, but the righteousness of the law is given to an unrighteous person. It's not given to somebody already found righteous. And the problem with that, is when an individual places themselves back under the law, what they're really, in essence, saying is, I'm not righteous. Because the law is given to the unrighteous man. But you have already been declared righteous by God. And I think that's important for us to understand. The whole point he really wants to get, follow verse 10 of 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. Now you fully follow me, this is Paul speaking, in my teaching, motive, purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings, such as occurred to me in Antioch, in Iconium, in Lystra. Persecutions such as I undergo, and out of them all the Lord rescues me. Now, follow what he's saying. Follow Paul. What are we following him? His teaching, his motivation, his sufferings, his persecutions, knowing that the Lord will rescue him and us. So I think it's important for us to understand here that as believers, we have to understand this conflict is a conflict for your thoughts, your thinking. Go up further in the passage in verse... let's look at verse 5. Having a form of devoutness, yet denying its power. These also shun. For of these are those who are slipping into homes and are leading into captivity little women heaped with sins, being led by various lusts and gratifications. Always learning, and yet not at any time able to come into a realization of the truth. There are those who are constantly trying to learn and constantly trying to be devout or religious or godly, but they never come to the truth. They never come to the truth because they have given heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Satan also has a will for the body of Christ. Go back, if you will, while we're in Timothy to chapter 2. And I want to look at verses 24 down through 25, 24 and 25, or 26. Let's go to 26. Now, a slave of the Lord must not be fighting, but be gentle toward all, apt to teach, bearing with evil with meekness, training those who are antagonizing, seeing whether God may be giving them repentance to come into a realization of the truth. And they will be sobering up out of the trap of the adversary, having been caught alive by him for that one's will. Now follow this. The slave of the Lord must not be fighting, but be gentle. How is it that we're gentle? We're apt to teach. We put up with the evil. We bear it. And in meekness, we train. Who is it that we're training? Those who are antagonizing. And the reason we train them is that they may come to repentance, into a realization of the truth. And when they do, they are freed from the trap of the adversary. Now it's interesting. And they will be sobering up out of the trap of the adversary, having been caught alive by him for that one's will. In other words, they're caught because their will was in alignment with the adversary. He said something that tickled their ear and they were in agreement with it. And what we're to do is we're to teach. We're to train. We're to put up with and have the patience to do these things. This is important for us to understand. The biggest conflict being waged against God today is not what we're seeing going on in our government. Everybody knows that there's something wrong there. What ensnares people is religion. Think about that. Religion. How does religion ensnare people? Because they think they're on God's side. How many wars have been waged over religion?
Way too many.
Way too many. How many people have seen their faith become shipwrecked because they received bad doctrine? And what happens if I take a member of the body of Christ and shipwreck that individual's faith? What happens? Is he effective in this conflict? Can he wage a successful warfare against the enemy? He's a prisoner of war, right?
He's lost his shield.
He's lost his shield. He's in trouble. How many people today, let's go to Philippians for a second. Book of Philippians. I'm on chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 17. Become imitators together of me, brethren, and be noting those who are walking thus, according as you have us for a model. For many are walking, of whom I often told you, yet now am lamenting also as I tell it, who are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose consummation is destruction, whose God is their bowels, and whose glory is in their shame, who to the terrestrial are disposed. For our realm is inherent in the heavens, out of which we are awaiting a Savior also, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transfigure the body of our humiliation to conform it to the body of his glory, in accord with the operation which enables him even to subject all to himself. Now, I want you to pay attention here. The Apostle Paul begins this chapter in Philippians talking about his former life. His former life, where he had confidence in the flesh. And what he gets into is how his confidence in the flesh was based off of the fact that he had the law and he was a Pharisee. And he goes down through all the benefits that it seemingly had. Then he says he counts those things dumb, but loss. He counts them as nothing. He counts them as something to be put away and done with. And then he talks about becoming imitators of him. Now, I don't think it's an accident that he gets into this idea of the Mosaic Law and the benefits of the Mosaic Law that he had in his former life. He says, become imitators together of me, brethren, and be noting those who are walking thus. In other words, I want you to pay attention to those who are walking the way I walk. Timothy would be maybe such a person that they could pay attention to, and individuals like him. He then goes on to say that he's lamenting. And the reason he's lamenting is that there are some who are enemies of the cross of Christ. These enemies of the cross of Christ, in the context of this passage, I believe, are those who are clinging to the terrestrial in the flesh. The fleshly religion. The religion based off of the Mosaic Law that really was based off of ceremonialism and ritualism and all of these things. And the problem is that these individuals have made themselves enemies of the cross of Christ. Why? By placing themselves back under the Mosaic Law, by doing so, they've literally brought back sin as an issue in their life. Now, sin has been dealt with once and for all through the cross of Christ. It's a done deal. The law is not given to a righteous man, but to an unrighteous man. And the whole point that we have to understand is when this stuff comes back into the equation, it's bringing back all of the failure that mankind had. The other thing it's doing, and this is critical when we talk about it waging our warfare, the other thing it does is it's a lot of individuals who are preparing themselves to live on planet Earth and to function in the terrestrial realm when God is intending to use us in the celestial realm. If I'm prepared to live a physical life on planet Earth, and I'm not prepared to live my life in the celestial realm, can God actually utilize me the way he would if I had prepared myself? And the answer is very obviously no, he can't. So I think it's important for us to understand the issue of preparing ourselves to function in the celestial realm. Now, why is all this critical? I'm going to get to Ephesians in a minute. I want to talk about that in a minute. But it's all important because those who follow a different apostle than the Apostle Paul are preparing themselves to function on planet Earth, and they're not waging the warfare. Because the warfare right now is taking place in the celestial realm. And they're trying to fight a spiritual war in the physical realm. They can't do it. Those who fail to rightly divide the Word of God, they may have an insight on one or two things, but they're going to have so many things wrong that ultimately it paints a very bad picture of God Himself. Let me give an example of this. We're the recipients of grace, right? We're not under the law. What does the law do? It convicts. Can it ever liberate?
No.
All the law can do is to convict of guilt, right? Isn't that the truth? All the law can do is to convict of guilt. So,
law kills.
The law kills. The law cannot find anybody righteous other than Christ who kept it perfectly. But none of us can keep it perfectly, right? And if we can't keep it perfectly, we're condemned. So if we're functioning in the realm of the law, what happens? Well, the law imposes judgment, right? Now let's talk about this and how it impacts somebody. How many people do you know, because they're adhering to the law, have set up God to be a God who's more concerned with zapping you every time you do something wrong? How many people cringe in fear because they're never quite sure if they behaved or are good enough in what they're trying to keep to merit God's favor and to be in heaven? And in fact, how many people do you know have created a God who is supposedly a God of love, but is more than happy to torture the vast overwhelming majority of his creation nonstop? That's what adhering to the law ultimately produces: a God of judgment and wrath and anger, because that's all the law could ultimately reward you with. So how does Satan keep the body of Christ crippled? He does that by trying to have the body of Christ become confused as to its identity and try to have the body of Christ be biblical. I want you to obey the Ten Commandments. I want you to obey the Mosaic Law. I want you to put yourself back under those feast days and so on. Because by doing that, you're not waging the war. Your thinking is being diluted. Go with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Okay, and Ephesians 2, going to look here, starting at verse 5. We also being dead to the offenses and the lusts, vivifies us together in Christ. In grace are ye saved, and rouses us together, and seats us together among the celestials in Christ Jesus, that in the oncoming eons he should be displaying the transcendent riches of his grace in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For in grace through faith are you saved. And this is not of you, it is God's approach present, not of works, lest anyone should be boasting. Now follow here what he's saying. God has reckoned us to be dead to the offenses and lusts, but to bring back the law resurrects those things. Galatians would say if those things, if we're justified by the law, then Christ died in vain. He says we are roused together and we're seated together among the celestials so that God can display the transcendent riches of his grace in us, and it's been given to us through our Lord and Savior. Look at chapter 4 of Ephesians. Verse 7, now to each one of us was given grace in accord with the measure of the gratuity of Christ. Wherefore he is saying, ascending on high, he captures captivity and gives gifts to mankind. Now the he ascended, what is it except that he first descended also into the lower parts of the earth? He who descends is the same who ascends also up over all who are of the heavens, that he should be completing all. Now, I want to stop here for a second. The Apostle Paul here quotes Psalm 68:18. And ascending on high, he captures captivity and gives gifts to mankind. I think there's a twofold idea here with this captures captivity. First and foremost is the Gentiles were the captives of Satan and that rebellious council of Elohim. We have been captured and displayed. What would happen in times of warfare back in biblical times, an enemy would come and maybe ransack a city. And what they would do is they would parade their captives, their spoils of war, through the streets of their city, their own city, so that their citizens could see the captives that they had, how their great power was done. In a sense, the Gentiles have been captured by God. Our thinking changed, and when our thinking changed and we became believers, God publicly displays us. He led us out of captivity into a type of captivity that we give willingly, where we willingly become slaves to our Lord and Savior and our great God. But there's also another element to this. Go with me to Colossians 2. Colossians 2, starting at verse 14, says, erasing the handwriting of the decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and has taken it away out of the midst, nailing it to the cross, stripping off the sovereignties and authorities with boldness, he makes a show of them, triumphing over them in it. What is he saying? That through the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is stripping away the sovereignties and authorities and all those ranks of power within the council of God. He's stripping their authority away from them and leading them captive away, and he makes a show of them. He leads them through so that their defeat can be seen. Paul says that we're more than conquerors in Romans 8. And one of the things that we're more than conquerors over are sovereignties. We are more than conquerors. God is making a show of their defeat. That's part of the reason why we're seated. Follow what he also says here in verse 20. If then you die together with Christ from the elements of the world, why is living in the world are you subject to decrees? You should not be touching, nor yet tasting, nor yet coming into contact. And he goes down. The whole idea he's getting at here is to know in your thinking who God has made you. Why is it important for us to know what God has made us and who he's made us to be? Because if you know who you are, you will live to who you are. Does anybody think for a minute that Queen Elizabeth thinks she's anything less than a queen? Why does she live like she's a queen? Because she knows who she is. And God has told us through the pen of the Apostle Paul, we are to be rulers in the angelic realm. We're reigning in the angelic realm. That is being done. That's a reality. We need to get that in our thinking. We're not laboring under the law. God's not holding everything you do wrong against you. Yes, will you face judgment? And will it be burned up if it's fruitless? Sure it will. But God's not crippling you through it like Israel was under the law. We are waging a warfare, and this warfare is being waged in our thinking. You're either for God or you're against God. You're either preparing yourself to function on the earth or you're preparing yourself to function in the heavens, in the celestials. Know this, though. God is intending all members of the body of Christ to be in the celestials functioning there. If we fail to prepare ourselves to function, we've made ourselves of no effect, and he cannot reward us. And we'll get into that next week. And that's probably a good place to end. I will pick up with some other passages like Ephesians 6 next week. But I think this is a good place to stop. It's a good introduction to this segue. So any thoughts or comments?
Hey, Bill.
Yes. Yes?
I've been studying Hebrews, as you know.
Yes.
And in chapter 6, verse 12, now be imitators of those who through faith and patience are enjoying the allotment of the promises. This comes on the heels of him earlier in chapter 6 wanting them to leave the rudimentary elements or rudimentary of Christ behind. And in verses 1 and 2, he lists things that are associated with the law, wanting them to grow in maturity. And he mentions this in verse 12, now be imitators of those who through faith and patience are enjoying the allotment of the promises. I think everything that you have said is in harmony with what the writer of Hebrews is stressing in his in this epistle. And like you said in Philippians 3 concerning the Apostle Paul, and then you mentioned Timothy, those who are following in Paul's footsteps there, this is exactly who, in my opinion, the writer of Hebrews is saying to imitate. Because they too are partners of a celestial calling, going back to Hebrews 3:1.
That's right. It's interesting too, enjoying the allotment of the promises. He doesn't use the word covenants there, which I think is interesting too.
But I'm just saying that in my study of Hebrews, so much of what you're saying and bringing out through the letters that we know for sure that Paul wrote, they're being re-emphasized in this letter to the Hebrews.
Right. I think
it's
so.
Fascinating to me.
It is fascinating. And if anybody has a chance to pick Ted's brain when June comes around about that study, it's well worth doing so. Any other comments or questions, or does it make sense?
Just to me.
Well, that's good. It makes sense to me, but you're never sure.
One of the things that you said early on, Bill, was that the war we wage is over knowledge. And although that's a big part of it, I'd like to get a little bit more specific on that and say that I believe it's more about logic.
It is. And in fact, I'm glad you brought that up. I do believe you did a message in Brockport. Was it about a year ago? Maybe a little over a year ago. Talking on a lot of these points. And if anybody has a chance to ever go back and listen to that, it would be well worth it. I know Brother Rick Farwell a couple of years ago in the conference in Ohio brought up some of this as well.
Okay. Yeah.
So that's good. Well, if there's no other questions, you guys were easy on me tonight.
That was very good.
Well, thank you.
It's well developed. Bill, appreciate it.
Well, thank you. I couldn't get my tongue out of the way tonight, though. Is he having a hard time pronouncing some words there? One of those days. But could you close us in a word of prayer tonight, Phil?
Sure. The great God and Father in heaven, we're so thankful to you for the love that you have for us and that you've shown to us through the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. What a tremendous love that the one who is perfect would take the place of those who, Lord, we look at ourselves and we know how imperfect. at least to some degree, whatever degree we're willing to admit. But we thank you for that great love. We thank you for the enlightenment that comes through your Spirit that enables us to see your love and your power and your grace to us. We pray that we might receive that and understand how you would have us live in a way that would be pleasing and honoring to you. We lift up again, Father, those mentioned earlier with the special needs, and ask you to bless them, each one according to your will. We ask you to continue to bless Bill in his studies and as he leads us, and pray that you'll guide us all into a deeper and fuller understanding of your word and your will for our lives. We ask in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you. You all have a good